And as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, This is he. Still others were saying, No, but it is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they were saying to him, How then were your eyes opened? He answered, The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, He's a prophet. And the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees now, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, We are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, We see, your sin remains. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the word that enlightens our hearts and minds, that causes us to come alive by the work of your Spirit in us. Use it in a way that builds up your body and extends your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The sad young woman was nursing her beautiful baby. The worst of it is, she lamented, "I have no doubt it's all my fault. Such a terrible thing could only happen to an innocent child because of something his parents have done." So the story is told of a German pastor who had planned to preach for a meeting 18 miles away from his own village. But he had to walk all the way. The weather was fine at first, but it soon changed into a torrential rainstorm. And after walking halfway with great difficulty, it seemed hopeless for him to go any further. Greatly discouraged, he found himself impatiently asking why it should rain so hard on this day of all days. But soon he saw a small cottage along the way and happily sought refuge there. Being invited by the homeowner to rest and dry himself, the pastor soon found that the beautiful baby was the cause of the mother's sorrow. Between her sobs, she explained her baby had been born blind. "For the last 4 months, I've been tormenting myself to discover what sin of mine could have caused this illness." The poor woman had never heard today's story. So the pastor read it to her and explained it to her. Before long, he prepared to continue his journey, feeling both joy and gratitude for what had happened, and yet also a bit of shame. Before he left, he confessed to the woman how the rain had discouraged him earlier, and how he had repeatedly asked, "Why must it fall so hard today?" The woman replied joyfully, "Oh dear, sir, I know very well." Like that pastor who brought light and hope into the gloom of this mother's heart, and she also to his, so Jesus brought light and life to a man who for many years walked in darkness, helplessly begging for daily bread. When your world and mine seems very dark, when the waiting seems so long, when our hope seems to fade, the story of the man born blind reveals Jesus to us as the light of the world in our darkness, who in his sovereign care gives both physical and spiritual sight to the blind, yet at the same time challenges those who think they can see without his help. Since Jesus calls his people out of darkness into his marvelous light, like this man, we too should walk in the light and reject the darkness. With such a long and familiar story, time permits only that we would briefly explore some of the implications and applications of this passage. And these are drawn from many sources beyond myself. First, we should understand the relationship between suffering and the will of God. Though Jesus says in verse 3 that it was part of God's predetermined will that this man or this child, both the child in our story and the man in our story, be born blind, in verse 1, Jesus is not untouched by his suffering. Even though it's God's purpose for this man to be born blind, Jesus sees this man. Jesus has just finished at the end of chapter 8, if you look back there real briefly. Verse 59 says, "Therefore they," the Pharisees, "picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Presumably on the way out of the temple, or shortly thereafter, he passed by this man. Jesus wasn't taken up into his own affairs or the fear of the Pharisees or his own physical danger. He noticed the man. He passed by the man. He saw where he was sitting. He saw his suffering. He was moved with compassion to heal him. Just as today he sees you and me. In whatever suffering we might be experiencing, he is also moved with compassion for us. As you know, God also sometimes uses suffering to correct us when we go astray. But Jesus came not only to deal with the symptoms of our suffering, but also its root, which is sin. Now, you and I as Christians are no more exempt from suffering in this life than Jesus was himself. But we know that when the restoration of all things takes place, there will be no more suffering. We have hope in that. But for the time being, we're in that in-between time. Suffering is both for the glory of God and for the good of the Christian. This man had spent years in darkness, but because he came in contact with the light of the world, because of his blindness, as a result of his blindness, he came not only to see physically, but also to see spiritually. And you know, that man will never in all of eternity look back on those years of blindness with regret. He came to experience the truth that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose in Romans 8. So suffering, most of the time, for the Christian is for the glory of God as well as for the good of the saint. Second, we should be rebuked by the hardness of his disciples' hearts to the suffering of the man. Did you notice their reaction? They assumed that, like most folks of that day, that his parents had done something wrong, just like the woman in our more modern day story. That it was the parents' fault that this man should be suffering as he did. And we, like them in verse 2, often are inclined to speculate about the sins of others. Well, gee, here they are. What might they have done, or what might their parents have done, or their family have done, rather than to minister to their misery? We would rather philosophize than to philanthropize. We'd rather talk about it than do something about it, as Jesus did. But instead, we, like Jesus, must work while the opportunity is ours in order to manifest the grace of God to men. We too should work while it is day, because there will be a time when we're no longer able to work. Third, we should learn something about sharing our faith from this story. Isn't it amazing how this untaught, unlearned beggar stood up to the most highly educated skeptics of his day in verse 29 when he said, "This one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." His parents sort of took the neutral approach. Well, we don't know anything, because they feared. And yet he seemed not to have that kind of fear. He said what he believed. He refused to speculate anything beyond that, but he held on to what he knew to be the facts of the case based on his own experience with Christ. So we also must stick to what little we know, both from the scriptures and our own experience, as we share with others the gospel of Christ. Because why? Because our few and feeble words in themselves may not convince anyone, but the powerful work of the Spirit through them very, very well may do so. Fourth, this passage has a lot to say about those who attempt to remain neutral on the issue of Jesus, whether he's the Christ or not. And what we learn here is that there is no such thing as neutrality concerning Jesus Christ. Attempting to remain neutral is only a more sophisticated way of rejecting him. Those who profess neutrality have failed to take his words seriously. Those who witnessed his claims and his actions that day knew that they must either accept him or reject him. Their logic was not too far from the truth, was it? If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, then he should have been done away with. But if he was right, then they and we must fall before him as the creator of the universe and the redeemer of men. John wrote earlier in his gospel, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, he who is not with me is against me. You can't have it both ways. You can't sit on the fence. So if today you're undecided whether whatever you do this morning, don't merely tip your hat to God, saying that he's just a good man, Jesus, or a good teacher, or a good example for us to follow. That's not far enough, according to what we see here. If he wasn't the Son of God, he was either an imposter or a deceiver. Don't give him what he doesn't deserve. But if, as John writes here and others write elsewhere, he not only healed this man and raised the dead, but he also claimed to be God in human form, then you must. He commands you to accept him as your Savior or to reject him as a fraud. There isn't a middle ground. Like them, you must face the force of the miracles and the teachings of Jesus. But not only that, this text exposes the real reason why men reject Jesus as Savior. It's really not an intellectual problem, is it? It's a moral problem. There was no shortage of evidence for them to analyze and to debate. The problem was that the Pharisees rejected that mountain of evidence because it didn't conform to their preconceived ideas. They had devised a religious system which outwardly seemed to comply with the Old Testament revelation, but really it was defined by a God under their control. The reason they rejected Jesus was because he didn't conform to their preferences as to what God should look like and act like and do and be. They created a God after who? Their own image. Rather than conforming their theology to what God revealed in the person of Jesus. So do we and other men like us today. People say today, I like to think of God as fill in the blank. But that's the problem. It doesn't really matter how you and I want to think of God, does it? Our destiny is determined by whether we will or will not trust in God as he reveals himself in Jesus Christ through the scriptures to us. When God doesn't conform to our preferences must give way to the Word of God. Men reject the gospel of Christ because they know that they must undergo a radical transformation of their lifestyles. Aldous Huxley, atheist and author of Brave New World, said it this way. For myself, as in no doubt most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness, that was sort of their going philosophy, everything's meaningless, was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual, and political. In other words, if everything was meaningless, they could do whatever they wanted, sexually or politically. Rebels want what they want, not what God wants. That's why in the end, our salvation must originate with God and not with us. That's why Jesus reached out to this man on that day. He could not, the man, and he would not have reached out to Jesus on his own. That's why for some here today, Jesus is reaching out to you. He sees you. He knows your need. You must do as the man did to see Jesus for who he truly is. A prophet, the Son of Man, the Messiah of God, worthy of your wholehearted worship. Finally, we should see Jesus on the cross. In verse 4, he says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. The night is coming when no man can work." What did he mean when he said that? One is that the works of God in verse 3 should be displayed through the hands of Jesus. Jesus is going to do the works of God. Jesus is going to heal this man's blindness. The works of God are the works of Jesus. They're one and the same. And second, he must do this quickly because his time was drawing near. The night was coming. His work of revealing and healing and ministering would be over soon, and his ministry of healing would be give way to a ministry of dying. He will turn from so-called day work of relieving people's suffering in this world to doing the night work of suffering himself. Finally, he will submit totally to the plan of his Father so that the Son might be swallowed up by the sin and the suffering of you and me and the whole world. And if you and I join the disciples in asking, well, why? Who sinned that this man, Jesus, must suffer? The answer would be certainly not him. The answer is, we did. Who sinned? We sinned. Our sin is the cause of his suffering, but it's not the total explanation. Jesus is suffering that the works of God might be displayed in him, both his healing works and his saving work. His works included wrath-bearing, curse-removing, guilt-lifting, righteousness providing, death defeating, life giving, suffering removing, totally. Those are the works of God displayed in him. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, we read in Revelation 21. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "And over every sorrow and every loss embraced in faith for the glory of God will be written in blood," as Paul writes, "this light momentary affliction." That's what we're experiencing right now. As hard and as bad as it seems to you and me, from day to day and moment to moment, it's a light momentary affliction, he says. He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. This weight, this light momentary affliction. A weight of glory which will be beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Lord, give us eyes to see like this man. Give us hearts to believe like this man. Give us lives to worship and to serve you as the light-giving, saving Lord that you truly are. You are our only hope in this world and the next. Help us to find our refuge in you as we cry out from day to day, as the psalmist said. May we find our hope. May we find our refuge in you. Just as that woman who heard the story for the first time was able to take solace knowing that God has a purpose for even that horrible thing that happened to her baby. We give you thanks that in Christ our suffering is bound up in his suffering, that our resurrection into new life is bound up in his. We love you and we give you thanks. In his name we pray.